House of Israel International Services are held weekly at 3601 Rose Lake Drive, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28217, 11 a.m. Saturday mornings and 7 p.m. Thursday evenings, Eastern Time. This live broadcast is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Your financial support is greatly appreciated. Thank you. Motivating. Inspiring. Challenging. Encouraging. Deepening, strengthening, and enhancing your faith. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to House of Israel International's live worship service.
Well, ladies and gentlemen, let's get started. I am so full of this message this morning that I want to just jump right into it. I hope you all brought some. Make a point of bringing something to write with and something to write on. I know you got your smart devices, and I understand that, but I would encourage you that whenever you show up here, that you have something to write with, have something to write on. And it's not because of things that I'm saying, although you may get a nugget that you can jot down. Everything that we have on PowerPoint, it's going to be on the PowerPoint. All the words that I will say will be on the video that will immediately be posted. But here's what won't be on the video, and here's what won't be on the PowerPoint, is what Father speak to you during the course of this service. It won't be on the video, it won't be on the PowerPoint, and if you don't capture it, there's a good chance you'll lose it. And the word of Jehovah is too precious to lose. And so you want to have something to write on and something to write with in case he speak. Now, one way you can practically guarantee that he will speak is that before you come, you ask him, speak to me. Hallelujah. I'm going to tell you, he want to speak to you more than you want to be spoke to. And if you give him the permission to speak to you, there is a very, very, very good chance that he will speak to you and give you a message, give you a word before you leave here today. Once again, what I say will be on the video, barring some technical glitch or difficulty, which is another issue. The PowerPoints certainly will be there. And what you will need to capture is that rhema, that word that Father speak to you, to your mind, to your head, to your spirit. And that, again, is what you want to capture. Today, we're talking about the evolution of the American gospel, part four, the separation of the testaments and its impact. And this is more than likely the first of a two-part series. And then I believe we will bring the evolution of the American gospel to a close with the final teaching 2 weeks from now. The separation of the testaments and its impact. That is the subtopic for the topic, the evolution of the American gospel, part number four. And today we're just going to highlight a little bit on cultures, customs, and languages, and show you how these things divide. Last week, I was in a conversation with my brother Ephraim, and I was sharing with him that one of the challenges of this particular series that I'm doing is that it is more or less an academic teaching. It's more or less something that you would expect if you were in a seminary class or a Bible college class. And the challenge is that this is a Sabbath. And most of us, especially those of us who grew up around church or in church, have been accustomed to coming to church to hear a sermon. And in some environments that I've been in, you know, if the sermon is not presented in a certain way with a little hooping, the sermon ain't really a sermon, it's a talk.
Some of y'all know what I'm talking about.
And so I've got this challenge of taking a message that would be designed for academia to bring on a Sabbath morning and put it in a sermon context while teaching and hoping that you retain the teaching, because the things that we're revealing to you and have revealed to you over the last 3 weeks, I'm telling you, this is some phenomenal stuff. As I go back and I listen to it, and it's not because I'm preaching it and I'm teaching it, it's because of what the Almighty is leading me and giving me to share with you, his people. Amen. And so today we're going to talk a little bit about culture, customs, languages, and then we're going to get into the separation of the testaments. We're going to look at the impact that it has had on Americans who have pretty much translated the gospel or the Bible or the American version of the Bible into every language and exported it practically into every nation. And what goes with the translation is the American culture. This is why if you travel anywhere in the world today, it doesn't matter where you go in the world, if there is a so-called church, if there is a so-called preacher, if there is a so-called congregation, 9 times out of 10, that congregation is going to be fashioned after what you see here in America. Why? Because the culture of the American gospel has also been inundated in the translations of the American gospel and exported around the world. So let's look at it. When Jehovah confused the languages back in Genesis, he made it difficult for men to communicate. Amongst people who speak the same language is the emerging of cultures and customs and traditions. Today, these customs, cultures, languages, and traditions manifest among people of different races and geographies, nationally and internationally. As missionaries, David and I and Simona at times have traveled, we encounter various customs and cultures and traditions among the various groups of people that we minister to. And these customs, cultures, and traditions that are developed among people of different languages create this sense of pride. And then rivalries, and ultimately wars. World wars, civil wars, tribal wars. I could even go on to turf wars. Because whenever you live in a metropolitan or a area where you have a large groupings of various people, you will find that not only do people have a tendency to separate themselves among races and languages, but they also have a tendency to separate themselves among their cultures. And so even among races that separate, you got people within those races that are of certain age that has a particular culture, whether it be the art culture, whether it be the music culture, whether it be the nightlife culture. You will find that these cultures have a tendency to pop up. And in certain communities, you have groupings of individuals that develop what you call gangs. And within these gangs, there are gang symbols. There are gang language. You'll see the graffiti and how they mark up certain neighborhoods to let you know of their presence. These things create fear, but it also causes pride among the people, And what it does, this pride have a way of saying, we are better than you. So it creates this superiority and this inferiority complex. As the followers of Yeshua came together in the first century, there were basically two groups of followers within the fellowship. There were the Grecians. These were Hellenists, those born in lands other than Palestine, or what we know today as Israel, who spoke the Greek language and were more Greek than Hebraic in their attitudes and outlook. Now, I'll tell you something. How many of you ever seen, there's a movie that came out several years ago called My Big Fat Greek Wedding? If you saw that movie, raise your hand. The majority of you in this room saw that movie. Now, I'm going to tell you, in all of my travels and in all of my communications with people, I found two groups of people among the world's people that probably have the greatest amount of pride than any other group of people that I've ever met. One is Jews. Jews who identify and claim as being the chosen, those who were designated by the Almighty to be a light to the world and to teach and rule the world, who see themselves as one who has influenced all the world religions, especially the main religion, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. That is one of the greatest groups of prideful people I've ever met. The second, and probably even more prideful than the Jews, are the Greeks. Because the Greeks feel that they have influenced every culture on the planet and every language that is known to man. Now, what's interesting is that you have these two groups in one community called the New Testament Church, or the first century community of believers. And within that group, we see that these issues rise up. The second group was Hebrews, the Hebraic individuals. These are those who spoke the Aramaic or Hebrew languages of Palestine and preserved Jewish culture and customs. And so now you have in one first century congregation the Greeks, who feel that they have influenced all of the cultures, and the Hebrews, the Jews, who feel that they have influenced all of the world's religions. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, and in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Now here, it didn't take long after the Messiah to where these cultural clashes, these tribal clashes, these individuals who were of two separate groups that began to discriminate against one another. Now, the interesting thing is that the dominance was among the Hebrew. Why? Because the apostles were Hebrew, and they all grew up in the land of Israel. And now there are those who, after the community begins to grow, that come together, most of these Greek-speaking Hebrews begin to clash with the Hebrew-speaking Hebrews. Now, why is there an issue? Because there's a language barrier. There's a cultural barrier. And there are customs. They begin to complain. Well, they didn't just complain. They didn't complain. They murmured. Now, there's a difference between complaining and murmuring. When there is a complaint, individuals usually lodge their complaint, but murmuring is complaining among one another, not the individuals who have the ability or the authority to invoke change. And so it came that there was murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because Their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now the word there, Hellenist, one who imitates the manners and customs or the worship of the Greeks, and use the Greek term, a tongue. And they're referred to three times as Grecians in the New Testament. The Hebrews, Hebraeus, meaning anyone of the Israelitish or Jewish nation, and this whole idea of Israelitish, let me expound on that just for a moment. You see, a Jew was part of the Hebrew people. All Hebrews were not Jews, but more all Jews were not Hebrew. Why? There's a word in the New Testament called a proselyte. A proselyte is a person who have converted to Judaism. They were a non-Hebrew, a Gentile, who converted to Judaism, which made them Jewish, but they weren't from the tribe of Judah, nor were they of the Hebrew people. They simply converted. And so just because a person called themselves a Jew doesn't mean that they are of the tribe of Israel. Now, this is important. This is why several years ago I would say to you all, if somebody introduced themselves, and this is the other thing, you know, you're not in a conversation with a Greek long before that you know that they're Greek. You're certainly not in conversation with a Jewish person long before they let you know they're Jewish. Are you hearing me? And so when a person introduced themselves to me and they say, well, I'm Jewish, and I didn't ask them, then ask them, what tribe are they from? Well, what do you mean? I'm Jewish. Okay. We've got that already established. What tribe? Are you with me? You'll get that here in a moment. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of Elohim and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, Nicholas has gone through two conversions. One, he has gone from the Gentile to the Judaism conversion, and now he's come to believe that Yeshua is the prophesied Messiah, first established in the Torah and then promulgated through the teachings of the prophets. Acts 6:6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of Elohim increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So a great company of priests became obedient to the faith. During the time of Yeshua's ministry, before his death, his burial, and resurrection, and after his resurrection, there was only one testament. During the time of the apostles' ministry, the book of Acts, the early church or congregation of first century believers, and for the first 200 years of ministry, there was only one Bible, one testament, the Old Testament. And you say, well, why are you emphasizing that? Just stick with me. The New Testament did not exist during the time of the apostles' ministry. So they didn't preach from the New Testament. Why? Because it didn't exist. Peter preached from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul preached from the Old Testament, teaching what the Torah and the prophets taught concerning Yeshua. Peter's first sermon was from the Psalms in the Old Testament. And here it is in Acts 1:15. He says, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." Now, this is after Messiah had been crucified, resurrected, ascended, and told them to wait for the Holy Spirit, the promise that the Father had promised. "And he stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, "men and brethren, this scripture," what scripture? "Must needs have been fulfilled." Now, he lets us know that he's going to be speaking about a scripture, "which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David." Now we know it was David's writing. "Whom by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas." So they interpret that David warned them of Judas. This is what Peter is saying. "Which was guide to them that took Yeshua. And for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry." Now, "this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity." That was the 30 pieces of silver that he had betrayed Messiah for. "And falling headlong," now he didn't actually purchase it. Somebody else purchased it using the money that he ultimately rejected. "And falling headlong, he burst asunder." In other words, he committed suicide. It's as if he jumped to his death. Now, I know in the Passion of the Christ, they got him hanging from a rope. But it says, he falling headlong, head first, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. "And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Alsadema," that is to say, the field of blood. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation," and there it is, "written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." Peter was quoting from Psalm 69:25 and Psalms 109:8, where it says, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, and then let his days be few, and let another take his office or his bishopric or his position." Peter's second sermon was from the prophet Joel and psalmist, who was also a prophet named David, who wrote the Psalms and who was the king. Acts 2, verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea." Now, this is after the Holy Spirit had been given. Individuals were speaking in unknown languages. People were hearing them in their own tongues. And individuals accused them of being under the influence of alcohol. Why? Because it was a festival which they were permitted to eat and drink in the presence of the Almighty. And so they're being accused of either drinking all night or drinking early in the morning. It says, "Be it known unto you, hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you say or suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day," it's too early. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So now Peter stands up in the midst of all the people and he declare what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he's actually declaring it from memory. Now you got to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. These were ignorant and unlearned men. But yet, he's got memorized scripture. How'd he learn them? His Messiah, the Master. Why? Because the entire time that Yeshua was with them, what was he teaching from? He was teaching from the Torah, he was teaching from the Psalms, and he was teaching from the prophets. Show you here. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." And so he says here from David, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that Elohim had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. After the resurrection, the apostles continued to go up to the temple. Now, if you remember what Peter prayed, what Peter said in Joel, he says, these men are not drunk, but this is that which the prophet Joel prophesied, that in the last days, Jehovah was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Sons and daughters were going to prophesy. Young men would see visions. Old men would dream dreams. And upon my servants and my handmaidens will I pour out my spirit, and they will do what? They will prophesy. So prophesying, prophesying, hearing from Jehovah and speaking for Jehovah is a sign of Jehovah's spirit dwelling in us. Every last one of us, and this is why Paul wrote, he says, you may all prophesy. Why? Because you've all been given the ability to hear for yourself the mouth of Jehovah. Now, I'm going to show you something here in just a moment, ladies and gentlemen, that is going to solidify this fact, but you got to embrace this fact. You really have to. And the reason why you have to embrace this fact is because every last one of us in this room, if we commit ourselves to it, we've got the ability to get in the presence of the Almighty, talk to him, and he talk to us. This was part of his plan. From the very beginning in the garden, what did he do? He communed with his creation. Mr. and Mrs. Adam, they talked to him, he talked to them. Their children, they heard from the Almighty. Remember the conversation with Cain? Cain, what's wrong with you, man? Why your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? But he says, sin crouches at your door, but you must what? Master it. Jehovah gave Cain the ability to master sin. This is what he did. If you don't master it, what is going to happen? It's going to master you. This is what happens. If you don't control sin, sin will control you. Do you know who sin? Sinners. This is why I reject the notion of I'm a sinner saved by grace. Because if I'm a sinner saved by grace, what am I depending on? I'm depending on grace. Why? Because I'm on sin. I'm the righteousness of Jehovah. You are the righteousness of Jehovah. And we are to seek first what? His kingdom and his righteousness. So how you see yourself is vital to your walk. Some of you, all you see yourselves is no good. Not y'all. Y'all done heard enough teaching. I'm just talking to folks who probably just joined us today. Right? You've heard so much teaching to where you know that you've been invited to be perfect. You've been invited to be holy. You've accepted the invitation to be holy. You've accepted the invitation to be perfect or to work on being perfected. You've also come to the conclusion to where you know that he is righteous and he has called you to be righteous, and we are to seek his righteousness, his kingdom, and then all the stuff in the world that the Gentiles spend all of their time running after will be added to us. Let's not put the cart before the horse. Stop running after stuff. Run after him. If we run after him, he'll give us the stuff. But you can't handle the stuff if you don't have him first. Why? Because the stuff will have you. Can't even leave home without worrying about your stuff. Stuff is stuff. You can't take it with you. You can't take it with you on vacation. You certainly can't take it with you when you leave here. And all the stuff you've been worried about all this time, when you die, somebody else is going to take your stuff. And they're not going to care about your stuff the way you care about it. You think about folks, man, they spend all this money on some art, and their children inherit it, don't have a clue as to what it is, and that art that you didn't want nobody to touch is in a box at Goodwill. Got folks rolling over in that, they ain't rolling over in their grave because they don't even know the stuff's in the box. They dead. They ain't looking down. They ain't even looking up. Hallelujah, y'all. Are we there yet? Getting there. Verse 3, chapter 3, Acts 3:1. Now get this. Get this, folks. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, we anticipate that maybe 15 years, we don't really know the timeline, but we know that many years have passed between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3. Peter and John went up together. Where did they go? Into the temple. When? At the hour of prayer. And we know what hour that was, the ninth hour. Why are they going up to the temple? They're going up to the temple to pray. Right? Why? The Jewish temple? Get this. Please note, the disciples, the apostles, continued to go to the temple even after the veil of the temple separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies had been ripped. Now, I know some of you all, you've seen the movies that during the time when Yeshua was crucified, you know, the temple was shaken and bricks and everything, you know, just the whole temple was just discombobulated, just broke, cracked. That's what the movies show us. And that's where many people, unfortunately, get their theology from the movies. Here's what happened. Now, and behold, this is when Yeshua was crucified, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. In other words, it was rent in two. And notice this. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Now, one would have to question, well, what has the rocks renting got to do with the earth quaking? But see, here's the thing that we pointed out to you all. Remember Solomon's temple? In the wilderness, the Almighty called Moses, and Moses was to get individuals that were to fashion the furniture that went into the temple. The Holy of Holies had the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, when Solomon's temple was destroyed, disappeared. From the temple of Solomon, there was no more ark in the temple. Now, two temples existed after that. Israel went into Babylonian captivity. They were released, and they came back to Israel, and they built Zerubbabel's temple, and they reinstituted the Levitical priesthood. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and this was for years. It is anticipated that almost 400 years For over 400 years from the time of Zerubbabel's temple to Herod's temple, year after year, over 400 plus times, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, performed the high priest duties once a year on Yom Kippur, and there was no ark. So what was he doing? Going through the motions. But when Zerubbabel's temple was built, guess what they put in place of the ark? Rocks. Rocks. Which may be these very rocks that were rent when the temple veil. Because one would have to ask, what's the high priest doing back there? Now, the thing about it is the only person during the lifetime of that high priest that even knew what was back there, other than the ones who rebuilt the temple structure and placed the curtains up and put whatever was back there is the only ones who knew. So if there were hundreds, thousands of priests, Levites working in the temple, none of them never saw what was behind that curtain until it was rent. Now, when it was rent, what could happen? Not only was the high priest no longer out of a job, per se, unless they put it all back together and keep the facade going, but everybody, all the Levites, all the priests, at that moment could see what was back there, and there was nothing there but rocks. Now, how do we know this? According to the Mishnah, the foundation stone stood where the ark used to be. And the high priest put his censer on it on Yom Kippur. The foundation stone, this rock, is the name of the rock at the center of the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. So any of you who go to Israel and you go up on the Temple Mount, there is this place, this place where you go in, but you're not allowed to go in anymore, to where inside is the Dome of the Rock, which is supposed to be the place that Abraham ascended to take and sacrifice Isaac. But it was also the place where the actual Holy of Holies, they say, was supposed to have existed, although a few centimeters or a few meters away from there is another place that they say could have been. Anyway, that Dome of the Rock is supposed to have been the rock that was supposedly in the Holy of Holies after Zerubbabel's temple was built. And the Bible says that the veil was rent and the rocks was rent. As the message of the gospel has evolved from its original presenter, the power that accompanied the message has been diminished. The signs and wonders that used to follow believers no longer follow them. The presenters of the gospel has become more intellectual and powerless. Just as the gospel has become more about knowledge without power. The Apostle Paul seemed to have issued a subtle warning when he stated that my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So what does that mean? Paul says, listen, you know, the words, they're fine, but let me show you the gospel. Let me show you the power that accompany the gospel. Yeshua walked in that authority and power. The disciples walked in that authority and power. Paul walked in that authority and power. The early congregation, all the way up into Acts chapter 8, we find that they walked in that authority and power. It seemed like once the Bible, as they say, were completed, by the way, it's not completed because the Acts of the Apostles are still acting out. And this power that was poured out on Pentecost, Peter stood up and said, the promise is for you, for your children, for your children's children, as many as Jehovah our Elohim will call. And so to this day, the outpouring, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the signs and wonders that are supposed to follow believers, unless you're not a believer, then it's okay for signs and wonders not to follow you. But these signs shall follow them that believe. If you are a believer, you are supposed to be demonstrating power unless you have been taught that intellectual gospel that has no power. And this is why people argue about doctrine. They fighting all day long about doctrine. Like, you know, brother, that ain't what, you know, you, what you need to have is you need to have the authority and the power to demonstrate the authority. You see, when you demonstrate power, you get people's attention a lot quicker than your intellect. I told you when David and I and Simona was sent to go to Israel to mission, you know, to be missionaries and to travel through the land and to teach and preach, Father specifically said, don't teach doctrine, demonstrate my power. Demonstrate my power. See, when your prayers get results, guess who people look for when they need to get a prayer through? But you got too many people looking for people to get a prayer through because their prayers don't get through. It's like, why is that? A lot of it is because of what we've been taught, folks. And then I stand and try to teach people, you know, about the power, and it's got to penetrate all of those cores and layers of unbelief. Because if many of you came in churches and denominations that I came up through, there was no power, none. And in the Pentecostal churches, seemed like the power they had was to give you a word of prophecy for a certain amount of money and elaborate tongues. You can talk in tongue all day long. Ha, 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 ha. That'll make me go there. Man, I tell you, it used to sadden me as I was part of this very, I thought at the time, a powerful church, and people were trying to impress one another, and I got caught up in it. You know, if you're praying publicly in a congregation, you're leading intercession. See, that was the difference. We're doing intercession. This is intercessory worship. You know that time of worship, about 30 minutes before the service, and all the leaders get together and they gather and they wanna set the environment for the worship service. And they invite the intercessors, and the intercessors, they're walking around. You all know what I'm talking about. You know, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to, you know, take you back. And in all this power, all the witchcraft, fornication, and lying and backbiting, meanness, spite, in the midst of all that Holy Ghost power, you see, when the Spirit of Jehovah shows up, ladies and gentlemen, that foolishness can't stand in the midst of that. There's no evidence in the Bible where foolishness was able to withstand the presence of the Almighty when he showed up. As a matter of fact, when he showed up, folks usually fell on their face. And I tell you, I was in churches for years, and I never saw anybody fall on their face until they had failed. Now, all of a sudden, they want to cry out and, you know, at the altar. And that's good. That's good when you fall, you cry out at the altar. But when you get up, there should be some kind of change. You don't want to spend your life at the altar, but that's folks saved by grace. No, we're supposed to walk in power. Grace is for when you fall. That's what grace is for, ladies and gentlemen. Grace is Father's mercy and favor. Saying, listen, and this is why the gospel is so important, because the good news, the gospel that we're talking about is a gospel, first of all, it leads out with repent. A gospel without repentance ain't no gospel. It's not the true gospel. It may be a gospel, but it's that other gospel. And when we repent, then what happens? The Father's power. Now we have to walk in it. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 2:4, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. This is where people are in denominationalism. Their faith is standing in the wisdom of men. This is why when men in denominations fall, people fall. Because their faith is in the person. And I've seen it. Pastor fall, church implode. Next thing you know, it don't exist no more. People's lives are a mess. Why? Because they were looking to their leader who should have been pointing them to the master. Our eyes are supposed to be on the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. And I've been in places where individuals fall and see people fall because they fall. And it's like, what's wrong with y'all? And that lets me know, and should let you know who their faith was in. Because those who add to their faith that which Peter talks about, he says, they shall never fall. You've got the ability to deny the devil. Why? Because you've been given authority over the devil. The devil is supposed to be under your feet. And that's not pride and arrogance. It should make you humble. Because it's not coming from you. It's coming from him. The authority and power you walk in comes from him, not from you, not from me, and not from any preacher. Your relationship should be more focused on him than each other. And when your relationship with him is intact, then you know how to honor and respect one another. You'll quit the gossiping. You'll quit the murmuring. You'll quit the complaining. You'll quit the backbiting. You'll quit all that mess that is not supposed to be a part of the body of Messiah to begin with. Hallelujah. Don't make me fuss. There's just too much mess going on among saints. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of Elohim in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which Elohim ordained before the world, unto our glory. We receive his glory, and then we glorify him. How? With your lifestyle. The dry, dead intellectual message of the American gospel has produced dry, dead intellectual messengers. I know I'll get some flack on this, but that's all right. And before there was a New Testament, there was the Old Testament known as the Tanakh. Now, according to the Talmud, now I know I've quoted the Mishnah and the Talmud, and I don't generally, but again, here we are in an academic environment preaching. And so, much of the Tanakh was compiled by the men of the Great Assembly, a task completed 450 BCE, which is before Common Era, which is actually before Messiah. Now, the folks who said BC, you know, they were talking about before Christ, but that came, you know, later. And then after that, folks didn't want to be identified with Christ, so they came up with before Common Era. and then CE, common era, which is AD, after the death. And it has remained unchanged ever since. The Tanakh consists of 24 books. Now you say, wait a minute, before you go there, let me show it. It counts as one book each. First and Second Samuel is one book. First and Second Kings is one book. First and Second Chronicles is one book. Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. And all the 12 minor prophets as a single book. That's the way the Tanakh counts it. Rabbinic Judaism recognizes the 24 books of the Masoretic text, commonly called the Old Testament, the Tanakh, or the Hebrew Bible, as authoritative. Modern scholarship suggests that the most recently written are the books of Jonah, Lamentations, and Daniel, all of which may have been composed as late as the 2nd century BCE. Now, I'm going to step out here on a limb for a moment because it's so important. I know, and the reason why I want to help believers get solid in their faith, in their walk, in their knowledge and understanding of Scripture, so that you don't have to be afraid to question Scripture. You see, if you're like me, that this book is the infallible word of Elohim, and that's what you've been taught, then you come to the conclusion that everything in this book came straight out of the mouth of Elohim, and we know better than that. See, questioning the Bible is not questioning the Almighty. Understand something, folks. Please see this image. Jehovah did not write this Bible and hand it down to earth to somebody who found it. They went hiking one day and came across silver or golden tablets and say, voila, we have found the word of God. Didn't happen like that. But there are people who want you to think that way because they don't want you to think. And as long as you don't think, they got you. Because if you don't think, you take what they say as if it's the gospel truth and you don't question the authority of God. Are you questioning my authority? No, I'm questioning what you teach. Because my Bible doesn't say what you just said. Oh, I've been at this for the last 20 years. Have you gone to seminary? What's that got to do with anything? I mean, what does that got to do with anything? What degree you have? Because I know people who have degrees that disagree with you. You, any of you who have PhDs, doctorates, and masters, you could work alongside other people in the same field with the same degree that you have and disagree. It happens, folks. Why? Because how you see things, how you heard things is different than how somebody else see it and how somebody else heard it, because we hear and we see based on how we have been brought up. If you've been brought up in a prejudiced environment, then you see everything through prejudice lens. This is why, you know, I don't fault my Caucasian brothers who don't understand what it means to grow up in the black community, because they can't see things the way I see things. They see things through their eyes, and they will never be able to see things through my eyes, nor will I ever be able to see things through their eyes. Your community, your environment, your upbringing is what affects how you see and how you interpret what you see. And this is one of the things, reasons why, and it's only done in the military as far as I know, because people go into universities and higher education and they bring their little knowledge with them, and professors have a way of breaking down their knowledge, showing them the fallacy of their information and filling their heads with new information, but it doesn't break down the spirit. So a person who has a faith can go into a theological environment and hold on to their faith because they believe their faith is solid, and not let anybody take that faith away from them, even though they're in an institution that may be preaching a different denominational aspect than what they went in with. If our children are solid when we send them into the institutions, they won't allow the institutions to dismantle them. But in the military, everybody get broke down. Maggots. I mean, you know, we all become maggots at boot camp. You know what I'm saying? It's like you don't have an opinion. If I want to know what you think, I'll tell you. And so the whole point I'm trying to make, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you know, when it comes down to questioning things, we all should be questioning things that we see don't align. And no one, get this, no one is as important to your faith as your understanding until you have been shown that your understanding is wrong. Don't just give up on what you believe because somebody says something different than what you believe. Question it. Search it out. And if it's solid, like the Bereans, it's like, you know, I know, Paul, you've been all over the Asia Minor teaching, and I've heard about you, and your reputation has preceded you, but, you know, I just need to search the scriptures to make sure that what you're saying is on point. The Old Testament contains 39 books, and this is a Protestant calculation. In the Catholic, it's got 46 books or more. And in Orthodox and other books, divided very broadly into the Pentateuch, the Torah, the historical books, the wisdom books, and the prophets. And so most people in theology, they say that, you know, you have the Old Testament is broke down into the Torah, the writings, the major, the minor prophets, and of course you've got the historical books. There is no scholarly consensus as to when the Hebrew Bible canon was fixed. And I went off to say, this is one of the reasons why I say to us that whenever you're reading a letter or a book of the Bible, one of the things you want to find out is when was it written. Because, see, if you are 50 years old and you tell me you knew somebody that died 55 years ago, then I can question what you say. And so what scholars do and what the canon did was say, okay, here is a timeline that these books, this is a window that this book possibly could have been written. And depending on what scholarly group you come under, those numbers may be off a little bit. And so when I say that this book was written between, then there are some timelines, canon, that is measuring rods as to determine what is in the book and what is not in the book to determine its historical and its spiritual influence. And this is why there are books that people want us to read from and teach from that have already been denied by most scholars as not being inspired. but they could be reference materials and historical. And so you've got the Apocrypha. Let's just take the Apocrypha. It's in the Catholic Bible, but it's not in the Protestant Bible. These are the books in between the Testaments. And so depending on what denomination you came up in will determine what Bible you hold as sacred. Because if you're in one in the Protestant churches and they're saying this is the infallible word of God and you got 39 books, and over in the Catholic Church, they're holding up their Bible and they're saying this is the infallible word of God and it's got more books than your 39, then whose Bible is infallible? The Catholic Pontifical Biblical Commission, that's a mouthful, says that the more restricted Hebrew canon is later than the formation of the New Testament. And what are they saying? They're saying that there are some books in the Old Testament that came after the New Testament writings. It's like, how is that? Because just as people determine that the earth has been around for millions and billions of years, they're using some kind of scientific calculation to determine time. Now, I don't know how all that stuff works, but I dare say that it boggles my mind to think that men have been roaming the planet for millions of years. It flies in the face of my understanding of creation. The New Testament is the name given to the second and final portion of the Christian Bible. Jesus is its central figure. The term New Testament came into use in the second century during a controversy among Christians over whether or not the Hebrew Bible should be included with the Christian writings as sacred scripture. And here's where it starts to turn. The New Testament as we know it today is a collection of 27 books of four different genres: Christian literature, gospel, one account of the Acts of the Apostles, epistles, and apocalypse, which is Revelation. The first compilation of the New Testament letters or writings only contain a few writings. Marcion of Sinope was the first to develop what we know today as a New Testament. Now, most of you have never heard of Marcion unless, of course, you've gone through my discipleship course. According to the New World Encyclopedia, Marcion of Sinope was from 110 to 160 CE. He was a Catholic theologian who was excommunicated by the early church of Rome as a heretic. Yeah, I know I got Christian. But see, at the time, and see, I'm using New World Encyclopedia, and this is the thing about reference materials, is there's a way that individuals, we know that they weren't called Christians at Antioch because the word Christian didn't exist in the first century. This is a word that came much later. But today's writers, when putting together their reference material, put words in old literature to make us think it was always there. Those of us who know anything about the Catholic Church, it wasn't until the last 15 years, that the Catholics would even consider themselves to be Christians. They call themselves Catholic. You say, are you a Christian? No, I'm Catholic. The Christians, they're the Protestants, they're the rebels, they're the ones who jumped out of being Catholic. The Catholic is the first church, and they're proud about it. And so Marcion was excommunicated. Marcion was deemed a heretic for his rejection of the whole Hebrew Bible and other Christian books or books of the Bible that were eventually incorporated into what we know as the canonical New Testament. He declared that Christianity was distinct from and in opposition to Judaism. Now notice, He regarded the Elohim of the Hebrew Bible as a lesser demiurge. And what is he saying? He's saying there's two gods in the Old Testament. Oh, this is where, no. Because see, you all don't know, you all done ate that Kool-Aid, you done drunk that Kool-Aid. You done bought that. See, this is where people are when they talk about the God of the New Testament, and some of y'all have said it, because I hear people praying to Jesus. I started our prayer off today different than I normally pray, with what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Yeshua said to us that when you pray, what do you pray? Our Father. Why are Christians praying, Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus. See, praying to him is disrespecting and disobeying his command. That's Marcionism. The effect, the impact. See, you may not know Marcion, but boy, have you been influenced by him. So he regarded the Hebrew Bible, the God of the Hebrew Bible, as a lesser demiurge, as a angry, wrathful Elohim that was ready to pounce and punish. But the New Testament God was a God of love. And as long as you love, that's how you know you're his. Now, he says that the Elohim that gave the Old Testament was a source of evil. This is what he said about the Creator. For these reasons, his teachings were rejected. Why? Because he's saying that the Torah, the law, and see, this is where folks who reject the law, they feel good about rejecting the law. Because they're rejecting that God of the Old Testament for the New Testament God, who is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Hallelujah. Marcion traveled to Rome about 142 to 143. He arrived in Rome circa 140 soon after Bar Kokhba's revolt. In the next few years, he developed his theological system and attracted a large following. See, I'm not surprised when I see all these people running behind flat earth. I'm not surprised when I see all these people running behind round earth. I'm not surprised when I see all these people running behind when the day starts. I'm not surprised when I see all these people who are given to conspiracy theories. I'm not surprised when I see all these people who follow some belief system, a new moon or renewed moon or a full moon. Why? Because every theology out there will attract followers. Every theology. And the people who oppose your theology have their own theology. No matter what theology you believe, there will always be people who reject your theology and have their own. Understand that. And what are they going to do? They're going to spend a lifetime trying to convince you of their theology. And once you get convinced of their theology, they changed theologies. It's like you brought me into this and now you done left. Yeah. You hear what I'm saying? In the next few years, he developed his theological system and attracted a large following. He was consecrated bishop, and was probably an assistant or suffragan of his father at Sinope. When conflicts with the bishops of Rome arose, Marcion began to organize his followers into a separate community. He was excommunicated by the Church of Rome around 144 and had a large donation of 200,000 sesterces return. Now, I just want to take a moment here because the calculation here in that time was calculated at about $7,000. And what Marcion did is what a lot of folks try to do today is they try to buy you. They try to buy churches. They try to buy preachers and pastors. Politicians are good at it. This is why you'll find practically every politician, and especially in this country now, you know, they have a religious test. Even though a religious test is unconstitutional, that religious test exists. And of course, you know, you can imagine voting for somebody who is not a Christian. And you got messianics voting for people who claim to be Christians even though they reject their messianic faith. Are you hearing me? And so now, today, you got to, you know, this is a Christian nation. And people are wholeheartedly Christian even though they're messianic and don't go to Christian churches. Though they don't go to Christian churches, they still hold on to Christian doctrines and Christian beliefs in their messianic circles, which makes it easy to buy the line that, you know, you're Ephraim. You're the church. Ephraim is the lost sheep of Israel. And Judah is your brother. And so the church is the one house, and Jews are the other house. That's where the two house come in. And so you got all of these teachings and all of these doctrines and a mixture of this and that mixed in with some of that. And pretty soon you got people that are so confused, which is why they can't talk scripture. They can only talk doctrine. And you listen to some of them and the way they just twist the scriptures, just twist them all out of place. So he came in. And he brought a large donation because he understood your gift will make room for you. Now, the churches take that your gift will make room for you as if your spiritual gift. Solomon wasn't talking about no spiritual gift. They hadn't been given yet. Not like we know them. The Holy Spirit had not been outpoured. Solomon was speaking that, listen, your gift will bring you before great men. Your gift will make room for you. When you come to meet the king, when you come to meet somebody of authority, you come bearing what? Gifts. And depending on your gift will determine your place in life. Marcion used his personal wealth, particularly a donation returned to him by the Church of Rome after he was excommunicated, to fund an ecclesiastical organization that he founded, and today they're known as Marcionites. After his excommunication, he returned to Asia Minor, where he continued to spread his message. He created a strong ecclesiastical community organization resembling the Church of Rome and put himself as bishop. Now, we don't see that stuff today. Rome. When you gonna make me bishop, bishop? You ain't ready to be bishop yet. I am ready to be bishop. But I'm not making you bishop yet. That's all right. I'll start my own church. And I'll be the bishop. That stuff don't happen today, do it? You have a disagreement, you go and start your own congregation. And establish your own order. This is what this guy did. This stuff was going on way back then. According to the development of the canon of the New Testament, Marcion therefore rejected the entire Old Testament. Marcion believed the 12 apostles misunderstood the teaching of Messiah. Now here's somebody who comes years after Messiah and said those guys didn't understand the Messiah they followed. It's amazing to me how somebody come into the faith, have a few Hebrew lessons, and now they're experts. They won't go around correcting everybody. People you taught now want to turn around and teach you because you don't know better. Isn't that amazing? This is what he did. Marcion believed that the apostles did not understand the Messiah, and holding him to be the Messiah of the Jewish God falsified his words from that standpoint. In other words, when he read a book of the Bible, a letter, and it indicated that the God of the Old Testament was the father of Yeshua, he rejected that Bible, that book. That's what he did. Passages that Marcion could regard only as Judaizing interpolations. In other words, he's saying they're reading into the Bible. That had been smuggled into the text by biased editors had to be removed so the authentic text of gospel and apostle could once again be available. So you know what he did? He did like a lot of preachers do today. He rewrote the Bible. He rewrote the Bible with his doctrine. And some books he couldn't rewrite because they were so filled with the Old Testament that he completely denied them. After these changes, the gospel, according to Luke, became the only gospel. Now, Luke was a Gentile. Luke was Greek. Luke's gospel was the only gospel that Marcion accepted, and that became known as the Evangelicon. And the 10 Pauline letters, the Apostolicon. So he only accepted Luke and 10 letters of Paul after he had rewritten them. Marcion and the Pauline epistles, Marcion was convinced that among the early apostolic leaders, only Paul understood the significance of Yeshua Messiah, or Jesus Christ, as the messenger of the supreme God. Marcion therefore rejected the entire Old Testament. He accepted the following writings in this order: Gospel according to Luke, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians, which Marcion called Laodiceans, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. These were the only New Testament books he accepted. And this is a chart that came out of, I have the reference here, the development of the canon of the New Testament. The symbols here is an indication. You can see these symbols to the left. And the next chart shows Marcion here. Now, there is Ignatius and Parlicop, which were church fathers. These were disciples of Peter. And then you've got Justin Martyr. That's a name you all probably have heard. And there's some others, Irenaeus. But Marcion is this figure in the white. And you'll see he rejected Matthew. He never mentions Mark. He changed Luke. He rejected John. He rejected Acts. He changed Romans, changed 1 Corinthians, changed 2 Corinthians, changed Galatians, changed Ephesians, changed Philippians, changed Colossians, changed 1 Thessalonians, changed 2 Thessalonians, rejected Timothy, rejected 2 Timothy, rejected Titus, and accepted Philemon after he changed it. Now, when you hear people who talk about Paul, they're Marcionites. Paul is the only person that they refer to. Jesus is God and Paul is his apostle. So they pray to Jesus and preach Paul. Marcion called the writings he approved as apostolicon. These became for him the source, the guarantee, and the norm of true doctrine. But Marcion removed whatever he judged were interpolations, that is, anything that did not agree with his understanding of what Paul should have written. This guy, I'm telling you. Again, many of you have never heard of him, but you have experienced the impact that he has had on the Christian church. Bringing this, wrapping it up. Although Marcion was excommunicated and his writings rejected, his teachings were influential during the second century and a few centuries after, thus forming a counterpoint to emerging orthodoxy. Now, the greatest effect that Marcion had on the Catholic Church, because two people who really affected the Catholic Church, Marcion had a major impact, even though they excommunicated him, and another guy that we've come to know as Martin Luther. Martin Luther, because Martin Luther actually was a Catholic when he died, but he was attributed to the Protestant or the Protestant or those who protested the Catholics with his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. So Martin Luther, you know, he addressed some issues that were taking place, issues that needed to be addressed, but their response was excommunication. And of course, this guy Marcion, what he did is that he says, listen, when he began to write these writings, some of us, we wonder, well, where do statements of faith come from? Why do we need to express our statement of faith? Why do we need to post? This is what we believe. Marcion. The whole Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, all of the creeds, the canons of Dort, the catechisms, these guys now, because of what Marcion was doing, had to actually begin to establish their doctrine and their belief system among their congregants so that they would not be pulled, swayed away by this Marcionite type religion. And denominations have followed suit because what they've done is that they've created these places called denominations to where now they tag you. And you buy, well, I'm Baptist, well, I'm Methodist, well, I'm Presbyterian. Who told you that? Well, I've joined the church. How do you join the Baptist church? A confession of faith. Baptism. Marcion also, because of his effect, did something else. It forced Judaism to no longer orally transmit its teachings, but forced them into writing them out. And this is where the Babylonian Talmud, the Mishnah, and the Gemara, because now, as Marcion was affecting these Christians, which were also people of Jewish descent or Hebrew descent, individuals began to look at what was going on and the development of the New Testament and was pressured now to no longer transmit the oral Torah verbally, but to write it down. So Marcion's impact has been great far and wide, and still to this day, is impacting individuals. So, those statements of faith, this is what I believe. To where when you're sitting down and you're conversing with somebody from the Word, and everything they bring up, you can refute them with a verse, with a passage, with a scripture, and their default, well, that's not what I believe. Well, what about what the Bible says? Well, that's not what I believe. And that's not what I believe has become the anthem of denominations. We don't believe like that. We don't believe like that. This is what we believe. Statements of faith. And now you got people before they come, they want to know, where's your statement of faith? It's like, I could see that in the first century, folks wanting to know, where's your statement of faith? What do y'all believe? Why is it not posted? Why is it not written somewhere where I can see it? Marcion played a significant role in the development of textual Christianity by forcing the various churches to debate the nature of the biblical canon and to delineate its contents. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the greatest impact that I would say Marcion had, and how that impact is still being felt today. Now, next week, we're going to pick up and we're going to go a little bit further, and we're going to bring it home down to even the denominations, because we're going to trace the first denomination in America. We're going to see what came over and how it evolved. Because imagine, we read the Bible and there was Sadducees and Pharisees, and we get the impression that there was some Essenes. And then we understand that there were some individuals who were zealots. And so we've got Pharisees and Sadducees and Essenes and zealots that we can kind of trace back to the Bible. Four denominations. Today, there are thousands. All split based on disagreements, and the split continues. Because I thought when I came into the Hebrew roots, the Messianic faith, now there's just as many splits and denominations among the Messianic faith as there is almost, well, not there yet, but headed that way. Because there are a lot of different doctrines, there are a lot of different teachings, and there are a lot of different writings that are now infiltrating the internet and finding its way onto people's computers, laptops, and smart devices. It's finding its way in the living room. I mean, today, we stand here in this place at 1334 Hill Road, and there are hundreds of people gathered around smart devices, laptops, and television screens around the world. People don't have to come and have fellowship. They can have fellowship from the luxury of their couch or their bed or their bench in the backyard somewhere. Unfortunately. Next week again, we're going to get into part two of the separation of the testaments, and what we saw here is the Old Testament, and then we saw the New Testament, and then that separation. And we're going to take that again a little bit further next week.
For more information, visit www.arthurbaileyministries.com or call 888-899-1479. House of Israel International Services is made possible through financial contributions from brothers and sisters like you. Thank you.